Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Well, then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse he had David, who we know as king. David he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz and Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah. Who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity, because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliab. Then he had Eleazar, who had Mathan, who had Jacob. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
My hunch is that's probably the most engaging encounter with a genealogy you've ever had. And as we read through the Bible, it's hard to find anything especially interesting or relevant, so to speak, about the genealogies. I'm grateful that Andrew Peterson put that one to music to spice things up a little bit. If your extended family is anything like mine, you probably have one relative somewhere in the clan who really gets into family trees and things. I have a great uncle who goes to libraries and does research and puts together diagrams and family maps to show who begat who and when and where. And it makes for some interesting small talk at an occasional family holiday gathering, but that's about it. So you might ask, why are we spending time looking at an ancient genealogy today? Let me explain. Lou recently told me that he thinks I'm a news junkie. I'll admit it. I read the news from multiple sources multiple times a day. I like to stay on top of what's going on in the world. But you don't have to be a news junkie to know what's been in the headlines lately. Terrorist attack in Paris. 130 people dead. Islamic State threatening more attacks on the West. Mass shooting by a right-wing conservative fanatic in Colorado, 3 people dead. Terrorist attack in San Bernardino, California, 14 people dead, many more wounded. Refugee crisis in Europe with people fleeing Syria by the millions. Politicians clamoring for power and playing on people's fears to do it. There's lots of bad news. It can all get pretty overwhelming. In fact, I think it can be quite depressing. And if you're aware of what's going on in the world, it can make it hard sometimes to enjoy the little daily blessings of life. The sunsets and family dinners and children laughing. It can be kind of hard to get in the Christmas spirit, if you know what I mean. If you're keeping up with the news. And it's in the midst of all this bad news today that we're starting a 3-part series for Advent called All in the Family. We're looking at just the first 2 chapters of Matthew's Gospel between now and Christmas Eve. And today, as we're surrounded by bad news, we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus because it's dripping with good news. And I want you to see today in this family tree, of all places, three great reasons that you can have joy. So I would invite you to have a Bible open to follow along in Matthew chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1500, the first page of the New Testament. This passage that we're looking at today contains the very first words of Matthew's gospel. You probably are aware of who Matthew was. He was a tax collector before he met Jesus. Tax collectors in the Jewish world were not very well liked, as you probably know. Although they were Jewish, they worked for the Roman government and got wealthy by basically taking extra money from their people, and so they came to be viewed as traitors. And yet Matthew's life had been totally transformed by Jesus, and now he's writing this gospel, this book of good news, in order to make a case for Jesus, to let everyone know who he is. Now, Matthew's gospel is probably not the first one to be written. That was probably Mark. But under the providence of God, his gospel will become the very first book in the New Testament, the beginning of the story of Jesus, if you will. And what struck me as I began to study this passage last week was the power that Matthew packs into his very first sentence. One of the things you learn in high school English is that there are basically two ways to structure a paragraph. You can either put your thesis sentence, the very first one, have it right in the beginning, and then give your description of why that's true afterwards. Or you can list a bunch of reasons, kind of building a case gradually, and then arrive at a very powerful conclusion. Well, Matthew doesn't want to leave us in suspense for too long. And so right in the very first sentence, he tells us exactly what he's writing his gospel to prove. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, or the Christ. But not only that, not only is Jesus the Messiah, Matthew says, he makes it clear from the very beginning that he wants to connect Jesus to these two great Jewish heroes, Abraham and David. Now, why is that such a big deal in the very beginning? It's because the Jewish people have built their hopes around the promises that God made to these two men. Remember? God made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, Abraham being the father of the Jewish people. The promise was that one day Abraham would have a descendant, someone in his family tree, through whom God would bless people of every nation. A descendant who would rescue humanity from the sin, from the damage that we had done in the world. And then some 700 or 800 years after Abraham, God had made a promise to David, the greatest king in Israel's history, that he would give David a descendant who would rule on his throne forever, and that the throne would never depart from his family. I like the way that one New Testament commentator reminds us of why this was so important. He says the Jews were a waiting people. They never forgot, and they never could forget, that they were the chosen people of God. Although their history was one long series of disasters, although at this very time they were a subject people, they never forgot their destiny. And it was the dream of the common people that into this world would come a descendant of David who would lead them to the glory which they believed to be theirs by right. The Jewish people were waiting for God to make good on his promises. And you know what? It didn't seem like he was doing anything. It seemed like nothing was happening. They had not received any prophetic word from God in probably at least 450 years. David's descendants had long been absent from the throne. The Jews were an occupied people. They were under the oppressive rule of Rome. And yet Matthew makes it clear from the very outset that this man named Jesus from the small town of Nazareth is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises to both Abraham and David. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham who would bless people of every nation and every background. He was the son of David who would rule with justice over all people. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to all of humanity. And here's where I think we see the first reason for joy in this genealogy. God keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. And in the first coming of Jesus, many of those promises have already been fulfilled. Because Jesus came the first time, you have the opportunity to have peace with God, to have all of your sins forgiven, to have restored relationships, to have the very presence of God's Spirit living within you, And God has promised that one day death will end, and all tears will be wiped away, and all wars and all violence will stop, and Jesus will make all things new. And yet, in the moments when I'm really honest, it seems that maybe God has forgotten about those promises. That maybe He's not going to fulfill them after all, or maybe He's just taking a really long time. Because we continue to live in the same state of brokenness in the world, the sudden loss, the fear, the terror, the people clamoring for power. Some of God's promises remain unfulfilled, and we wait with great pain for Him to act. One of my high school friends, Bobby Frazier, was a guy with just an incredibly big heart. He's the guy with the beard in the photo there. Full of laughter, creative, spontaneous. To give you a sense of who Bobby was, he went on a road trip in college one time, and he came across a homeless man on the side of the road who didn't have a coat, and so Bobby gave him his whole suitcase, a week's worth of clothes, and came home with nothing. That was who Bob Frazier was. He was the life of every party. He got married after college to Jennifer and had four children who you see in the picture there. This year on July the 5th, one night, Bobby collapsed of a heart attack and died out of nowhere. It was an incomprehensible loss for his school. Bobby was a middle school principal outside Chicago, for his community, and of course, most of all, for his family. His wife, Jennifer, posts on Facebook frequently, and she's uncomfortably raw, honest sometimes in her reflections. But this week she wrote these words. She said, "People ask me, does it get easier? The answer is an emphatic no. It gets different, more real, more distant, more lonely. And yes, the holidays are excruciating. I want to run away. I want to pause my kids where they are and curl up in a big comfy bed far, far away from heartache." She frequently posts things like, "God, when will this get easier? How long?" Jennifer has a very real faith in Jesus. She has a wonderful church family that has supported her in a season of grief. And yet with this kind of loss, which seems to make no sense, it feels like God might have forgotten His promises or failed to keep them. Imagine what the wait must have felt like for God's people of old. All those years of being oppressed, living under one tyrant after another. It had been, gosh, at least 1,000 years since God had made that promise to David. It had been, depending on who you believe, somewhere from 1,800 to 2,000 years since God had made the promise to Abraham. And it didn't seem like history was moving any closer to fulfillment. Millennia had passed since God had started making promises, and it just didn't seem like He was doing anything. Prophet after prophet had cried out, "How long, Lord? How long till You come for Your people?" And then in a place where no one was looking, among peasants and shepherds, God sent a baby who would grow up to be a Savior, and who would fulfill His promises in ways that no human being had ever imagined. God always fulfills His promises, although He doesn't do it on our schedule. And Jesus put into motion, in His first coming, the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. He will put an end to death. He will wipe away every tear. He will renew the earth and usher in His eternal kingdom. And the Apostle Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And so, because God has kept His promises in the past, we pray for patience and endurance and joyful hope in the present, believing that He will keep His promises in the future. Christmas gives us this reason for joy. That's verse one. I haven't really even gotten into the genealogy yet. As you read through the genealogy in those first 17 verses of Matthew, I think something else should jump out at you. Something should puzzle you a little bit. It puzzled me when I read through it this past week. Especially if you know anything about Old Testament history and chronology. It seems that mathematically something is off here in what Matthew says, because Matthew says that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, a period spanning, I don't know, 800 to 1,000 years. And then he says there are 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. That's a period of about 500 years, more or less. And then 14 generations again from the exile to the coming of Jesus, another roughly 500 years. Now, if you go back and read through the Old Testament story and all the names, and if you think about this number of generations and the number of years, it seems that 14 generations can't take both 1,000 years in one case, and then 14 generations take 500 years in the other case. Just mathematically, that seems to be a little bit off. It seems that either Matthew is misguided in the information he's been given, or he's simply just lying or bad at math, perhaps. Or that Matthew is being selective in which names and which generations he's mentioning here. And if you know anything about ancient genealogies, then the answer is clearly that Matthew is being selective in who he's recalling for us. So why does he select the names that he does and leave out all the others? You have to understand the function of a genealogy in the ancient world. People didn't have a resume back then. They didn't have LinkedIn or some other way to convey their credentials. If you wanted to show somebody your credentials, you showed them your family tree. You couldn't determine someone's ability to perform based on their past accomplishments. You decided those kinds of things based on what family they came from, what kind of pedigree they had. And for Matthew to begin his book with a genealogy as he starts out making a case for Jesus as Messiah doesn't seem like a very engaging way for him to begin. I could think of a few other ways I would start the book. Seems a little bit boring. But you know what? To a Jewish person, this was the most natural and most interesting and most important way to begin the story of any man's life. And that helps us to understand why Matthew would be selective. Have you ever been selective in what you put on your resume? Probably. You leave a few things out because you want to put your best foot forward. And the ancient Jewish people did that too. Matthew, of course, would want to be selective. But as you read through this particular family tree and you start to realize who the names are, you ought to go, hold on just a minute. Matthew's being selective, all right, but not in the way that we would expect. Did you catch that? Let me show you. Did you notice how many evil kings were in that list? Excuse me. Some really bad people. I mean, there were one or two good ones along the way, but Manasseh? I would have left him out. He was the worst of Judah's kings. He was an idolater. He committed child sacrifice. He led God's people astray. He was bad. And that's just scratching the surface. Why would you include him? The key to understanding this genealogy, as multiple commentators point out, is in the names of the women. Did you notice them? There are four women, five if you count Mary, in this genealogy. And this is what's so striking about the way Matthew begins his gospel. It wasn't completely unheard of that you would include a woman in your genealogy in the ancient world, but it was pretty unusual. Because we're talking about a very patriarchal period when women didn't have any rights. They couldn't own property. They couldn't act as witnesses in legal matters. And so if you wanted to show your pedigree, you wouldn't highlight the women in your family tree. You'd highlight the men and the important men, the ones who had done really well. Yet Matthew includes women. But we're not talking about just any women. Look at the specific women that Matthew brings up here. The first one he mentions is Tamar in verse 3. You remember her, Tamar? We read about her in Genesis chapter 38. She was a woman who got married, and her husband died before she had any children. So, of course, she wanted a child. In those days, it was very important to have a descendant to carry on your family line. And she's so desperate for a baby that she disguises herself as a prostitute and goes and waits by the road. And when her father-in-law, Judah, passes by, she seduces him into sleeping with her so she can get pregnant. She does. She conceives. She has a baby named Perez, and it's through that line that the Savior of the world would come. How's that for pedigree? So after Tamar, we come to another woman in verse 5 named Rahab. You probably remember Rahab. She was the real prostitute back in Jericho. We read about her in Joshua chapter 2. She's the one who helped the Israelite spies when they were scouting out the promised land. And not only was she a prostitute, she was a Canaanite, a Gentile that God's people didn't like. And it was through her son, Boaz, that the promised Savior would come. And then we get to Ruth. Ruth is the best one of the bunch. She was the one who lived in the period of the Judges. You probably recall she was married, but then her husband died, and her brother-in-law died, and her father-in-law died. And when all that happened, and she found herself a widow, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, was a widow, she promised that she would live her life with Naomi, go wherever she went, and be faithful to her, and take care of her. She even left her own family to be faithful to Naomi. She wound up remarrying with a guy named Boaz, and it was through him that they would have, it was with Boaz she would have a baby who continues in the family tree here. But in the eyes of the Jewish people, Ruth still had a pretty big problem. You know what it was? She was a Moabite. She was from the nation of Moab, among the most hated Gentiles in all the world. In fact, God had said in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. They're not allowed to be part of God's family. They won't set foot in the tabernacle or the temple. And yet, Ruth, the Moabite, is one of Jesus' grandmothers, included in the family tree. But wait, it's just now starting to get good. Because the next name is the most intriguing one. In fact, she's so intriguing, in verse 6, she doesn't even get named. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Didn't Matthew know her name? I mean, you all probably know her name, some of you at least. It was Bathsheba. Why doesn't Matthew write her name? Why does he call her Uriah's wife? It's because he wants something to jump out and smack you in the face. Right here in the lineage of the Savior of the world, he wants it to be unmistakable that one of Jesus' ancestors was David. Not David, the good and righteous king, although he was in many cases, but David, who committed adultery with the wife of a man named Uriah and then killed Uriah so that he could cover it up and have her all to himself. And it was through the offspring of that relationship that the Messiah would come. What kind of pedigree is that? I love the way that William Barclay, a New Testament scholar, describes these women. He says, if Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he could not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. Not only are they women in a time when women didn't count, these particular women are racial outsiders. They're sexual outcasts, all except Ruth. They are people who would be kept out of the temple and out of God's presence because they weren't clean, and they were connected to men who had made horrible messes of their lives. And yet Matthew starts his book, the very story of Jesus, indeed the whole New Testament, by telling us that these were the grandmothers of Jesus. Why? Well, because it's going to make you want to read the rest of the story. And when you do, here's what you're going to find out. That these women are here to show us that God keeps his promises in ways that shatter our criteria. And that's the second reason that we have cause for great joy at Christmas. This is good news. Do you see it? God includes the racial outcasts, the women, the impure, the idolatrous kings, people who have failed miserably in the family tree of the Savior of the world to show us that Jesus changes all of our criteria. That he accepts and owns people as part of his family who by their own pedigree simply would not get in. So what is the new litmus test? What's the new criterion, if you will? How do you get into the family of God and have a lasting legacy, a name that will last forever? By grace alone. That's what the rest of the New Testament's going to tell us. By being connected to Jesus. That's it. When you belong to Jesus through faith in him, you get to be part of the fulfillment of God's promises, regardless of your pedigree and regardless of your past. And I can think of a couple of very important reasons why this matters to us today. One is that some of you like the people in Jesus' genealogy, have probably made mistakes and you've made messes of your lives that you might think are altogether unredeemable. And I don't know what exactly you've gotten into, but you might be here today somehow being dragged here by a loved one and thinking, I don't have any idea how God could do anything good with my life. I wonder if that's what Judah thought, or Tamar. Think about this from their perspective. Judah had great expectations for his life. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. One of the 12 tribes of Israel would come from him. A little bit of pressure, maybe. And yet, think of what he had done. He had committed adultery and incest with his daughter-in-law, and that had resulted in an illegitimate pregnancy. Think of how shameful that would have been, how unredeemable it must have seemed. Is there any way that it could have ended well? And yet, here he is. God used his offspring as part of the lineage of our Savior. Think about this from the perspective of David. Think of how unredeemable his situation must have seemed. I mean, he was a good king. He had done lots of good. He was a man after God's own heart. And you know what? In our local news lately, if you watch the news like me, we've seen lots of corruption. A lot of people getting convicted, carted off to jail, but that's nothing compared to what David did. David not only committed adultery, he murdered to cover it up and then stayed in office. How could God possibly do anything good through him? How could God ever bless his family again? And yet it was through the baby that he had with Bathsheba eventually, the baby named Solomon, that God would send us a Savior. I'm not sure what kind of mess you might have made or how unredeemable it might seem, but I do know this. That with Jesus, nothing is impossible to redeem. And nothing in your life is unforgivable. And he offers a fresh beginning. He offers renewal and redemption that you can find nowhere else. And it comes simply by saying yes and receiving him as Savior and Lord of your life. This is good news. Jesus changes all the criteria. God takes even the worst messes that we make and he weaves them into his eternal purposes. But there's another reason why this matters. You see, as a product of the time and place where we live, we have our own way of using our credentials. It's not usually a family tree. We usually like to find our identity and our status and our value and our belonging in our accomplishments. Our grades, if we're in school, our athletic accomplishments, our work success, the companies that we've worked for, our financial achievement, the neighborhood we live in, the cars we drive, the looks of our lover, and the list could go on and on. We kind of do this subconsciously. And as a result of that, what happens is we start to look down our noses at people who don't have the same credentials as we do. Sometimes we don't even realize it. We tend to isolate them or exclude them. I catch myself doing this every now and then. I don't want to hang out with certain people for one reason or another. But you see, if Jesus changes all the criteria, if grace is the only one that matters now, the only thing that gets us in, we can't think that way anymore. Jesus has ushered in a kingdom of people where your belonging and your significance hinge not on your credentials, but on his grace. And what that means is that for us, Three Village Church family, we can't continue to think and act and relate here as the rest of the world does out there. With the same system of criteria, the same system of value, we can't value people for how they look or where they come from or what they've done. We have to have a new way of relating and valuing people in this church family because the grace of Jesus changes everything. You know, I think this is one of the reasons why Pope Francis has become so popular. I don't know what you think of the office of Pope, but regardless of what you think of the office, it's hard not to like the man who's in that office. He's become incredibly popular. I'm told he gives his security team fits because he insists on being with the poor, with the common people. He goes regularly to feed homeless people at a shelter. And you can see in this picture, when he had his birthday last year, they asked him what he wanted to do, and he said, I want to have some of my homeless friends over for dinner at the Vatican. These are some of his homeless friends. See, I think he remembers what a lot of people in power forget. That they're not there because of their achievement or credentials. And that his standing comes only through grace. Only because of Jesus, not because of a title. And when we realize that it's only by grace that any of us have found our way into God's family, that moves us to extend the same radical, gracious welcome to other people that God has extended to us in Christ. Which leads me to say just one brief practical outworking about this that has to do with the current crisis in the news, the refugee crisis, whether we're going to let people into our country or our state or keep them out. I realize there is no simple solution politically. This is a very complex issue. But one thing I think is certain. When a refugee family ends up in your neighborhood or in your child's school, Jesus' call is very clear. You become their friend and you welcome them. You take them food and clothes if they need them and children's toys and you offer them to find their way around. You welcome them graciously. Is it possible that they harbor ill intentions towards Americans? I suppose there's a very remote chance of that. But Jesus came knowing full well that we were going to kill him. And he came anyway. And because he's welcomed us, we must welcome them. God keeps his promises in ways that shatter our criteria. Christmas gives us this reason for joy. The third reason that I want you to take joy today is found not in any one specific detail of the genealogy, but in the very fact that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, as does Luke, in fact. And here's what that reason is. God's promises have broken into human history. Let me explain. Matthew and Luke begin their telling of the story of Jesus not with a powerful miracle or a raising of someone from the dead, but with a family tree. Because they want to tell us that the Savior of the world came at a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular family in history. And the fact that they begin by situating Jesus in human history shows us that this is not just another fairy tale. It's not just another once upon a time. It really happened. And what they go on to describe in the rest of the book, how Jesus lived a sinless life and worked amazing miracles and healed the sick and raised the dead and suffered a horrible death and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, all that, it's all true too. God's promises have broken into human history. One of the things that helped me to understand this was something that I read in college. It was one of my favorite things that I read in college. It was an essay by C.S. Lewis called Myth Became Fact. It's an obscure little essay in a collection called God in the Dock that he wrote. He talks about how every culture in history has these myths, these legends or stories that express the deepest desires of the human heart. Things that we really want to be true and yet we know that they're not ultimately true. Desires like being able to get outside the limits of time. Or being able to come back from death, having relationships with loved ones that will never end, good triumphing over evil. You can see these hopes in the ancient myths. You can see them in the books and the movies that we enjoy today. Every culture has them. In fact, there's a Catholic scholar named Mark Lowry who studies these myths, and he summarizes what they all talk about, regardless of the culture. Mark Lowry says that they express the deepest yearning in mankind's consciousness, namely that the mysterious transcendent God would come into intimate contact with mankind and do so in such a way that he would repair the damages made by mankind's sinfulness and would grant to mankind a safety that would last forever. That's what all of our stories are about, having all the damage done by sin undone and a safety that lasts forever. And C.S. Lewis talked about all these myths even before he was a Christian. In fact, he said that one of the reasons he remained an atheist for so long is that he studied myths and he thought that the Christian story of a God who dies and then comes back to life was just one more of these myths. One more of these examples of wishful thinking. But then one day C.S. Lewis was taking a walk with his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. And they were talking about these myths. And J.R.R. Tolkien started to recall a few of them. He recalled the Beauty and the Beast, the story of a love that liberates people from their self-made prisons. And he recalled Sleeping Beauty. What if there was a hero who could awaken us from death and break the spell forever? Tolkien argued that there's a reality in these stories that ought to be true. C.S. Lewis responded that the myths are beautiful, but they're nothing more than lies. And Tolkien said this, no, they're not all lies. He said, think about this one, the story of a man from an obscure village who has the power to resist evil that no one has ever seen before, who heals the sick and raises the dead, is crucified and then miraculously raised from the dead himself. And it was this very conversation that led C.S. Lewis to conclude that the story of Jesus is the one myth that became fact. Listen to how Lewis says it in his essay. He says, the old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Baldur, who is a character from Norse mythology, or an Osiris, the Egyptian god. We pass from them, dying nobody knows when or where, to a historical person crucified under Pontius Pilate. Here's what he's saying. The Christian story might sound like just another fairy tale, but this story is different because it really happened. Jesus was born into this family tree at this time and this place in history. The myth of all human hopes has become fact in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just one more story pointing to an underlying reality. He is the ultimate reality to which all the other stories point. In the words of Tim Keller, God's promises have broken in to human history. Last Sunday night, Kim and I got the kids to bed. Things were quieting down and it was time for our prayer time. We were getting ready and you know what? I just didn't feel like praying. I was exhausted. The things in the headlines were really weighing me down. I didn't feel like I had anything joyful to praise God for at the moment. I didn't really want to talk to him, to be honest. I have those moments, believe it or not. The cynical voice in my head was saying, you know what, all this Christmas stuff, it's just sentimentality. It's just good marketing. You still live in a dark and painful world where God has not fulfilled his promises yet. And yet, it was time to pray. So we went into the living room where we could smell the Christmas tree, Home Depot special. You could see the twinkling white lights, turned on my favorite Christmas music, George Winston's December, and we knelt to pray. And as we did, something started to change about my countenance. I started to feel peaceful, hopeful, even more ready to pray. And I started to have a little conversation in my head. What's going on? Why am I starting to feel better? What is this? Is this just the sentimental trappings of lights and music and smells? And as we started to pray, the Spirit of God brought something to my mind. So the reason that you're starting to feel hopeful is that these lights and these smells and this music reminds you of a story that is altogether true. That God really did break into this dark world. That Jesus really did come and break the spell of death. And Jesus really is coming again. It's all true. So bake the cookies, light the candles, turn on the music, and sing and dance and rejoice. Because God has kept his promises, and he's kept them in ways that shatter our criteria, and he has broken into our world. Rejoice. Rejoice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that seeing the cost, knowing full well what you would be exposed to in our world, you came anyway. The heartache, the illness, the betrayal, the separation from God, all of which we deserved, none of which you deserved, you bore for us. And we thank you that you have brought a light into our world, as John says, that darkness has not and cannot overcome. Holy Spirit, would you give us the faith to cling to that light and that promise in ways that would mark our lives with joy and with hopefulness, not in denial of the darkness, but in defiance of it. We take you at your word. We believe your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.